For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, picking up where we left off. Remember, the main theme of this whole teaching series is ways to contribute to the health of the church. And Paul is talking to his young protege, Timothy, about how to do that in the large church at Ephesus. He's hit several points so far. He's talked about the need for sound teaching that emphasizes love. He's talked about how we should appreciate God's grace, the importance to carry out the mission God has given us to fight the good fight. And then last week we talked about how crucial it is that when Christians come together, we pray. This week is additional input from Paul to Timothy on how to help the church at Ephesus be strong and healthy. And so I'm just going to dive right into it. Let's read it. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Yeah. Yeah, what was that? Happy Mother's Day. There you go. Okay, let's just go through this real quick. So he's saying that women should not teach or have a position of authority in the church. Instead, they should be silent. That would be better if they didn't talk. His rationale for why it should be this way is that Adam came first and that Eve was deceived. And it's not like there's nothing that women can focus on. He says that they can focus on making babies. So, yeah, there you go. There's the quick tour. Let's move on to chapter 3. Okay. All right. Obviously controversial. No, yeah. Only half the room thinks this is funny. So what are we going to do with this? We got to be really careful. It isn't a popular message, but that doesn't mean we can just sweep it aside, right? I can't just wish this wasn't here. I can't get out a black highlighter and just erase this part of my Bible. What if we do that? What if we just pick and choose what we like and what we don't like? If we operate that way, we're basically putting ourselves in the position of God. We're turning God into a puppet who spits back and tells us what we want to hear. So, I mean, we got to be really careful. If we are going to take a different angle on this passage, it better be because the text demands it, not because we wish it said something different. Okay, and so with that kind of basic conviction in mind, we're going to look at the traditional view of this passage briefly. Then I'm going to get into problems with that view. And then we'll get into some specifics at Ephesus. Things happening at Ephesus that we need to factor into the way we read this passage. We'll talk about what I think is a much better interpretation than that quick one I gave you. And then we'll get into how we can apply this. Because nothing we're doing will be of any use unless we actually walk out of here with a way to apply this passage. Okay, so the traditional view. You know, a long time ago, about 10 years ago, I went on a trip with Ryan Lowry to visit a really good church. And we were interested in touring their training center where they trained pastors. And if you read the literature for this church, and it is a really dynamic church. A lot of people's lives have been really positively impacted by this church. Their training literature says, our school is designed for men whom God called to be pastors serving in a pastoral ministry. Aware of the debate that exists on the issue of women being ordained pastors, our desire is to do our best to understand God's biblical teaching on this matter through a prayerful and careful study of his written word, the Bible. So these guys, they care about coming under the authority of what Scripture teaches, and they concluded We personally believe that Scripture shows us that the calling and commission to be pastors apply to men. This has nothing to do with a man's worth or abilities before God and God's people compared to a woman or vice versa. It simply has to do with God's design and plan for His church. And so, even today, in a lot of places in the United States, there are churches that have a high view of the Bible, and because of what we've just read in 1 Timothy 2, they've decided that women should not teach or lead in the local church. Now, the way they apply this kind of varies. You know, sometimes they'll let women maybe read a passage from the pulpit or give their testimony, but maybe stop short of having them teach a Bible study like this. I've found over the years, just learning about churches that operate this way, they tend to be really inconsistent in the way they apply this restriction. Like maybe they would let a woman teach a workshop at a conference, but not a plenary session. Even though the passage doesn't make a distinction like that, it just seems to be saying women should be silent in the church. And so just to summarize the traditional view, they would say Paul's restriction is the norm for all churches, for all time. And they would say that because of the language that follows, right? He appeals to the order of creation. Adam was created first, then Eve. And Eve, you know, the first woman, was deceived. So they point to that and they would say, he's going back to this timeless event here. And that's his rationale. So therefore, it applies for all churches even today. So what to do? What I'd like to do is point out some problems. And I just can't emphasize enough, the problems I'm about to point out aren't how unpopular this is. The problems I'm going to point out are things about the traditional view that just don't make sense, that really give us pause, that actually force us to go back through and consider what this passage is saying. All right, now look at this. Let's start with this. Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay. On its face, it really sounds like Paul is saying that women can be right with God, that they're saved by having children. That right there ought to just make you go, wait a minute. Because if you know anything about what Paul teaches, that contradicts everything he says about salvation. Just in the prior chapter, describing his own conversion, he says, God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then other people can realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. So it's right there. How do you receive eternal life? By believing or putting your trust in Jesus Christ. What is it that we're trusting him to do? Give us mercy. Right? When he died on the cross, he paid for our sins. He wiped our slate clean so that when we trust Christ, we're forgiven. That's how people are saved. So if Paul is saying that women are saved through childbearing, I mean, he's really flying against everything he's written in every other letter in the New Testament. And right there, the fact that verse 15 is just stuck right in the middle of this passage should function kind of like this. It should be like a road work ahead sign. You know, if you're driving down the road and you see a sign like this, you're like, okay, maybe there's going to be a machine crossing the road or a construction worker is going to be walking along the berm. I better slow down. I better pay attention to what's going on. And verse 15 in this chapter is like a big road sign telling readers, read carefully. You know, slow down and really think about what this passage is saying. And so that's what we're going to do. Another kind of warning sign here is when he says this. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach. She must be silent. This strikes me as strange, because there are numerous examples in the New Testament of women doing just this, teaching. One example is in the book of Acts, is a Jew named Apollos. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here's a guy, Apollos, a powerful teacher, but he's got a couple gaps in his knowledge. And so Priscilla and Aquila sit him down and explain things more accurately. That sounds like teaching. And notice here that Priscilla, and this is unusual too, she's mentioned as, you know, the prominent person in this married couple. Her name comes first. Right? And it seems it's evident that she's involved, just like Aquila, in teaching Apollos, you know, the way of God. And so what we have here is we've got a woman, not just teaching, but teaching a guy and clarifying something that he's mistaken about. So yeah, there's that couple and with Priscilla in the lead. Now, here's another one. There are a lot of passages like this. I'll just give you this one. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So members of one body, that includes the whole church, right? Male, female, all of it. And without reference to gender at all, he just tells the believers at Corinth or at Colossae, you guys should teach and admonish one another. This verse assumes that people in this church are going to do that. And he's not worried if it's a male teaching a female teaching a male. There's nothing like that in here. Now, the other thing about this particular case with Timothy that's kind of interesting is Timothy himself was taught by women. He was taught scripture by his mom and his grandmother. You can read about it in those passages there. So, I mean, whatever he's saying, whatever Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2:12, to take this as a universal gag order on women teaching, that doesn't add up. It just that it flies in the face of too many passages. So that's another road sign that says, wait a minute, are we reading this the right way? Here's a third road sign, kind of a warning. He says, I don't permit a woman to have authority over a man. So it sounds like this blanket prohibition against women in leadership roles. Again, though, when we look at the Bible, we see plenty of exceptions. Here's one from the Old Testament. I bring up this verse because this verse says that God himself put these judges, these people that led Israel early on, he raised them up and put them in their position. And if you go on in the next couple chapters, in chapter 4, he says Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah, so she has her own palm tree. That's good. Between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And who comes to receive her judgments? He says the sons of Israel come to her so she can render her judgment, her verdict. That really sounds a lot like a woman leading men. Now, I know people hear this, so this is an argument you'll hear rolled out a lot, and they'll say, well, come on. Let's talk about the New Testament. Weren't Jesus' 12 disciples to a man? Weren't they all men? And the answer is, yeah, they were. If you know a little bit about the Bible, it's undeniable. His original 12 apostles were men. And then they'll say, weren't the leaders in the early church all men? And the answer to that question is no, they weren't. We have plenty of examples of women in key leadership roles, some over men, in the early church. Okay, so here's one. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who's a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself also has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Okay, a couple things about the language in this passage. When you see the word servant, you know, the normal response is just to think, well, you know, Phoebe cared for people, Maybe she brought him meals, or, you know, she was a servant. But that is a technical term. If you look in Greek, it's the word diakonos. And it refers to an office of leadership in the church. We're going to talk more about this next week. She was a leader of the church at Cenchrea. Not just a servant, but she filled that specific office of deaconess at that church. And when it says down here that she helped a lot of people, that's such a weak translation. The word in Greek is prostasis, and it means to be a patron or a benefactor. This is somebody who had the resources to care for the group of people that were entrusted to her. This would be something more like a big sister. So this is somebody who's playing a crucial leadership role, somebody who's not just benefited the local church, but benefited Paul as well. Okay, so there's one counterexample. Here's another one. This drives me nuts. If you read this in the New American Standard, I just can't believe it's like this. Okay, it says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, who have been in prison with me." Now, if your Bible says kinsmen, it's wrong. The Greek word means relatives. Sungenes. It's used to describe Elizabeth in Luke 1. So when he says my kinsmen, it's my relatives. Could be male or female. And he goes on and he says, they've been in prison with me. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. And then notice the other thing here. He says, greet Andronicus and Junius. Junius? No. If you look at this in Greek, it's Junia. Junia. Not Junius. Why is it this way? That's a great question. I'm not sure why. Because in Greek it says Junia, which was a super popular Latin name in the first century. It was like Madison, you know, Jennifer or something like that. I mean, couldn't be a more common female name. And if you look like in early commentators in the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church, the vast majority of them thought this was a reference to a woman. They took this as a couple, like Priscilla and Aquila. There's no reason not to. And what does he say about this couple? He says they're outstanding among the apostles. That's an amazing statement. Who were the apostles? Not the original 12, but the ones who followed. They didn't have the authority of the original 12, but they were gifted to go around and plant churches. So these guys, like Andronicus, Junia, and others we'll talk about, they were on a team of co-workers with Paul, going from place to place, establishing churches. That's not just leading a church, that's starting churches from scratch and coming back and providing coaching and oversight. And there were women serving in roles like that in the early church. Check this out. 1 Corinthians 16:15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, in Greece, and they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Okay, who's supposed to do the submitting? The entire church at Corinth, that's who. And who are they supposed to submit to? People that do the work. Everyone, he says, who joins in this work, and in context, he's talking about this work of church planning. And who's part of that work? Phoebe is. Junia is. He lists several other people that are part of this work, including Priscilla. Okay, so what is he saying? These women are leaders. And when they show up in town, I want the entire church to get underneath their direction. That looks like women leading in the early church to me. So again, I don't know. I mean, it says I don't permit a woman to have authority over a man. But we've got all these counterexamples. Again, it's like a road sign saying, wait a minute. Maybe I should slow down and think about this harder. All right, so here's a couple, just to summarize my concerns. This statement, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority, I don't think it can be the norm for churches for all time, because there are simply, and you've seen some of them, there are just too many counterexamples. We're missing something. We need, and that's an important, I want to emphasize, popular or not, because the traditional view contradicts so many other things Paul says, we need to work harder to understand what he is trying to say. All right, now, when you're reading a difficult passage like this, and this is a whopper, no doubt, you want to try to dig into the historical background of the audience, because the more you can understand about the people that received this letter, the better you can understand what the author meant. You know, knowing who he's writing to will help you understand the intent of the author. And so I'm going to give you some I'm going to take them right out of the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. That's where we should get this information. What was it about the historical situation at Ephesus that would lead Paul to lay out this restriction? Okay, here's one thing, and we've talked about this. The church at Ephesus was being infiltrated by false teaching. Into chapter 2, Paul actually has two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, kicked out of the church because of their false teaching. So we know, we've established that, like, first or second week. The other thing that we know is some of these false teachers now, in some cases outside of the church, are still trying to influence the church through women in the congregation. Here's one example. Talking about the false teachers, he says, these guys, they hold to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Okay, that's interesting. So at this particular church, false teachers were trying to work through women. Interesting strategy. Why? We'll talk about why in a minute, but they're working through women to continue to spread their false teaching. Here's something else we know. Women in this church were mixing Christianity with local religions. That was definitely happening in this church. He says, have nothing to do, this is in chapter 4, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. And you're just like, oh, Paul, come on. This seems so rough. But it's not the way we hear it. This phrase, worldly fables fit only for old women, this is actually a technical term, believe it or not. It literally is worldly old women myths. That's the way it reads in Greek. And it's because in this particular part of the ancient world, old women were storytellers, and they would spin out these myths and these narratives, and they were known for this. There's a book by Kroger and Kroger where they do some research on this, on the culture of Western Asia Minor, where Ephesus is. And they say in antiquity, old women had a reputation for storytelling, which sometimes put the gods in an outrageous light. From earliest times in Anatolia, and that's the western part of Asia Minor, female religious officials known as old women, this is what they were called, kept alive ancient myths. And this isn't stuff like, we think old wives' tales, like Jack and a Beanstalk or something innocent like that. This is something altogether different. These myths were whole different belief systems that were leading people away from God. Look what he says here. These teachings, they're going to reject the truth and chase after myths. They're going to get sucked into these tales that these old women are telling, these spokesmen for these pagan myths, and they're going to be pulled away from faith in Christ. In addition to this, and it's not just that there was some pagan myth-telling, we also know, I don't know if you remember in the book of Acts, the one thing that was really popular at Ephesus was the practice of magic. They're really into magic and into the occult. Okay, now this is referring to younger widows in the church. He says these younger widows, They learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. All right, now what about this? That word for busybodies is an interesting word, and I think a bad translation again. The only other place this Greek word is used in the whole Bible is in Acts 19 to describe what was happening in Ephesus. And it refers to people getting into occult practices and practicing magic. These women are dabbling in the occult. Okay, so here's the fuller picture. We've got false teachers working through women to infiltrate the church. We've got women who are kind of the source of these myths and these stories that are being told. And they're dabbling in the occult. Doesn't it make sense that he might have good reasons for this kind of unusual restriction about women in the church? You can start to see what would lead him to say something like this. Look at this next verse. How bad is this? Is it just, you know, idle chit-chat? If that's what's going on, why would he say, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan? This is a serious threat to the church. Now, stay with me. One more thing about Ephesus. This is equally important. The other thing going on in this book that's relevant is the church was battling an early form of something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a complicated thing. I can't give you a quick definition. But it's a belief system or a series of belief systems that teach that matter is evil and that salvation comes through gnosis or secret knowledge. Okay, so those, you know, a lot of different kinds of Gnosticism, but those are the core elements. Matter is evil and we get salvation through gnosis, through secret knowledge. This particular heresy, this false teaching, is actually mentioned by name at the end of this book. He says, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So Paul's like, there's this teaching out there, and it's got a name. It's called knowledge. And that, in Greek, is the word gnosis. Okay, so he's identifying this is kind of the core problematic teaching that we're facing. And we know a lot about Gnosticism, actually. And if you understand some of its core teachings, it will help you understand 1 and 2 Timothy more. For instance, one emphasis in Gnosticism is that the spiritual realm is good and the physical realm is bad. So matter and our bodies, you know, soil and earth, all of that is just kind of by definition corrupt and evil in the Gnostic system. And you'll see Paul pushing against this in 1 Timothy. Look at this. He says, these false teachers, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He says, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Why would he emphasize things that God makes are good? He's countering the Gnostic teaching that matter is innately evil. Look how he says these teachers, they don't want people to get married. They don't want them starting families, that kind of thing. This is another big emphasis in Gnosticism. They discouraged marriage and childbearing. They would actually, they viewed if you get married, you're likely to have kids. And if you have children, you're bringing additional matter into the world. You're participating in evil. A lot of Gnostic cults practice abortion because they were convinced that bringing additional human lives into the world was contributing to, you know, evil matter. And so Paul, you'll see, like I think it's in chapter 5, Paul urges young widows, get remarried and have a family. You know, he's countering the influence of these guys. The other thing that they did, we know they did this too, is they rewrote the Adam and Eve story. We've got evidence, and not just evidence, but in this part of Asia Minor, at Ephesus, that they were teaching, Gnostics were teaching that Eve actually preceded Adam. You can read about this. I don't have time to get into the evidence, but that section of that book talks about it. So unlike the Bible story that says it was Adam first and then Eve, Gnostics often asserted that Eve was the one who brought rise to Adam. The other thing that they taught is that Eve was the one who enlightened Adam. You know, you can read, I was reading one first century Gnostic document that portrays Eve as someone who brought enlightenment to Adam. Okay, and so just think about, you know, just absorbing all of this. You've got women as the avenue of false teaching. You've got people embracing these elements of Gnosticism. Not just that, but also dabbling in the occult. There are things happening here that really needed to be addressed, and it seemed like the focus was on working through women that were bringing this into the church. So women teachers in Ephesus were distorting key doctrines and turning people away from following Christ. Doctrines like what you're seeing right there on the screen. Now, if you're still with me, I know this is a workout. Armed with this information, let's go back through and see if we can make sense out of 1 Timothy 2. So he starts out, he says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Okay, first of all, the word silent there, it really is a sense of quiet. Not a total absence of speaking, but more of a quietness, a peaceableness. That's actually, in your own Bibles, it's translated quiet and quietly in this chapter and two other places. So it's not a total absence of speech. It's more about kind of a humble learning posture. What he's calling for is this humility to get underneath the teacher and hear what they're saying. You know, a lot of these churches got their start in synagogues. And the way they operated was kind of patterned after life in the synagogue. And even in the synagogue, like in a Jewish environment, this is Kroger and Kroger again, they point out that the rabbinic scholar himself was required to learn in silence. This is how people gain a knowledge of God. So the point is, this wasn't just something that was expected of women, but it was expected of men as well, that they have this posture before the teaching of the church. The other thing about this idea of they can't have authority, that's a really unusual word. There's a common word for authority that's all over the New Testament. That's not this one. This is the only place in the Bible this word is used. And it means something like to dominate or usurp authority. Actually, in classical Greece, this word was used to describe murdering somebody. By the first century, it came to mean to kind of like throw off the yoke or to dominate or domineer someone. And so what we're reading here, is this like a blanket restriction, you know, against women speaking in the church or teaching in the church? What this is, it's not a normative ban. It's a situation-specific restriction on women at the church at Ephesus. It's a ban on them using teaching as a vehicle to usurp the authority of the leaders in the church. If you look at the grammar of this passage, he's saying, I don't want a woman to teach, that is, to domineer or usurp authority. Using teaching as a vehicle for throwing off the leadership of the church. So that is what he's addressing. Now, it does raise the question here, what is this stuff? You know, when he goes on and he talks about Adam and Eve, you know, if this is just specific to Ephesus, why would Paul appeal to the creation account to support it? That's something we have to deal with. Because he goes on and he says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. How about this as an explanation? You know, the Gnostics were saying that Eve was created first. Against that, he says, no, Adam was formed first. The Gnostics were saying that Eve was the one who brought enlightenment. He points out, no, actually, in the creation account, Eve was deceived. So instead of supporting this by appealing to creation. He's actually interacting with the content of Gnostic teaching. He's arguing, no, Adam was first and Eve didn't bring enlightenment. Eve actually was deceived. And if you realize, okay, he is actually refuting the kind of things that are being said at Ephesus and hold on to that mentality, verse 15 actually makes sense. Okay, look at verse 15. He says, women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. He's not saying that women earn salvation by having kids. He's reassuring women who are probably influenced by Gnostic teaching that if you have kids, it's okay. You're not going to lose your salvation. Paul's assuring them that having children won't jeopardize their salvation, because the Gnostics taught that that was not a good thing to do. He's like, no, you'll be saved through childbearing. And he points them right back to what he always points us to. He points them back to faith. Okay. So that's my take on this. My take is that this is a situation-specific ban that's addressing unique problems at Ephesus. But I want to go back through and think about what we're supposed to do with this today. So let's do that. Let's talk about applying this to our own situation. One thing that you pick up from chapter 2 is it's important to have interactive meetings. Meetings where everybody can participate. So in most churches, if you go to a church, there's somebody up front that does all the talking. You might get to sing, or you might get to put some money in the plate, but one person is doing it all. It's not the way it was in the early church. In the early church, he says, what's the outcome, brethren? When you assemble, each person has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let everything be done for edification. The early church was kind of like a potluck dinner, where a lot of different people participated and spoke up during the meeting, you know, where everybody had a contribution to make. And when you do that, sometimes things go wrong, right? That's an important ethic. When we come together, he's clearly saying there ought to be an opportunity for everyone to participate. But sometimes when that happens, crazy stuff occurs. And so that's where we're at with 1 Timothy 2. In a meeting where a lot of people can contribute, we have to be ready to address problems when they come up. I mean, in meetings like this over the years, we've seen some pretty crazy stuff happen. You know, we put microphones in people's hands and they're able to share and interact. We've had people, one guy a while back was saying he was a human living vampire. That was rough. It's hard to know what you do when somebody wants to kick that point into the meeting. We've had people try to approach the stage. One time Gary DeLashmet was teaching and somebody tried to bow down and worship him right on the stage. We've had people with Tourette's start shouting expletives uncontrollably. We've had all kinds of stuff happen. People grab the microphone 5-10 minutes, they're still talking. You're like, what are you going to do? And one thing this passage is an example of, we want lots of people to participate. We really do. But when something goes awry, if somebody's starting to teach something that's false or do something that disrupts our ability to build each other up, we can't just look the other way. We've got to do something. And that's what Paul is calling on Timothy to do, to take charge of these meetings and to have some of the women that were disruptive stand down. Here's something else with this too. And this is one obvious application of all this, is women and men, but women should be teaching and leading in the church. Let me give you just one more run at this, because this is so important. Look what he says here. God's appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, people that do miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. He's describing the fact that different people have different roles in the church. And he's saying this without reference to gender. He's also saying that those roles are based on the different ways that they've been gifted. And among this list of roles that people play, he mentions speaking gifts, things that God empowers people to do that involve speaking. One in particular is the gift of prophecy. If you look in the New Testament, people that were prophets, they didn't necessarily predict the future. They just spoke to groups like this and applied God's word to situations they were in. So here you've got Paul saying, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and consolation. Okay, so the person who prophesies speaks to build people up. Here's another one. Here's two guys, Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. Okay, so you've got, that's what prophets do. They sometimes speak for an extended period of time to a group. And in the Bible, it is undeniable that there were women prophesying, functioning as prophets in the early church. Look what he says. All right, we're not going to go there, but if you read 1 Corinthians 11, it describes women doing this, prophesying in co-ed meetings. If you go read in Acts 21:9, specific women are named as prophets. And so it's really, really important that we recognize what was happening at Ephesus was kind of a unique situation. This is not a global ban on women teaching and leading. I don't know. I thought I would just put it all up here just so it's crystal clear. Anything we would do to prevent women from exercising gifts that God gives equally to all of us, you know, preventing them from serving in a variety of roles in the church, including teaching and leading, is misguided, and it doesn't reflect what we see described in the New Testament. No way. And I would say, too, undeniably, this church has benefited from the powerful ministry of different women, women that are leading among us now and women that will hopefully be leading in the future. This is, you guys know who this is? It's Jill Briscoe. She is a dynamite teacher. She's one of the best Summer Institute teachers. We have this conference every year called the Summer Institute. She's spoken here a couple times, and she is dynamite. To think that we would be denied being blessed by her gifting in this area because we misread 1 Timothy 2, that would be tragic. This is Margaret Barber. Looks like she just went to the barber, kind of. This is early 1900s. She was a missionary in China, and she was there for quite a long time. And she spent a lot of time working with young Christian men, Chinese men that she was reaching. And one of her best students was Watchman Nee. If you ask Watchman Nee, he was, by the way, a very well-known church planter, church leader in China. He would say this is the woman he was mentored by right here, that she was the one that taught him a lot of his core convictions. And obviously, I could multiply examples. So many women that have been used powerfully by God, serving at every level, using all kinds of gifting. And so, yeah, maybe not such a bad Mother's Day message after all. But yeah, I think we need to get the word out that you know, there is room for women in our church to do great things for God, and we need them to, because we'll never be the church that we can be unless we have the women in our church stepping up into the roles that God wants them to play. So, okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.